You are listening to Bible Direction for Life, the sermon podcast of Westside Baptist Church in Bremerton, Washington. We pray that the preaching and teaching you hear on this podcast connects the truth of the Bible to your life, that you would learn more about the triune God who made you and what he made you for. And now, here's today's message.
Go ahead and open a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for this evening. Lord, I thank you for this morning, for the word that Pastor Peter brought. Lord, for the singing we've had today, the time of fellowship. I pray that you would bless us all here tonight, that you would strengthen our church body. Lord, that you would help us to love one another. I pray these things in your son's name. Amen. So why are the books of the New Testament arranged the way they are? The basic order is by genre. We have the narrative in the Gospels and in Acts. We have the epistles, or letters. First, Pauline, meaning written by Paul, because he wrote a lot of them. And then the others. And then we have the apocalyptic revelation of John. As we'll be primarily in 1 Corinthians 12 today, let's look at the ordering of the epistles. Now, the technical answer to how the epistles are ordered is that they are in three sections: Pauline letters to the churches of particular cities, Pauline letters to individuals, and then general letters from other apostles. Then in each section, they're simply ordered from longest to shortest. Pretty simple. I can't help but think that God was working more deeply than that, though, in the way the church chose to order the books of the canon of Scripture. I'm not claiming that the order of the books that as we have them, or the verse and chapter designations, are inspired, not by any means, but I think it's pretty cool, because we have the Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles, and then we have the first epistle, which is also the longest, Paul's epistle to the Romans. And the book of Romans is the longest of Paul's letters, and it's essentially Paul's theology of the Gospel. It's directly following the gospel narratives. It's arguably the next most important book to read after hearing the gospel, because it explains and clarifies what conclusions we should come to when reading the gospel narratives. After Romans, we have the book that I'm talking to you about tonight, and that's 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians could be summed up as the basics of a healthy local church. It tackles several issues that are likely to plague any church that is full of new believers or old believers. Throughout the book, Paul addresses division and unity, the mutual building up and preference for fellow believers, biblical sexuality and its implications for the church, social issues within the church, idolatry in the church, spiritual gifts and how they relate to church order, the body of the church, the giving of money to the church, and the implications of the resurrection for the church, among others. I want to hone in on the body of the church while considering the context of the book as a whole. Jesus is the salt of the earth. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus commands us to be salt and light. In Jesus, we are that salt and light. And what is the most powerful form of salt and light? That's right, gunpowder. Every Christian who's been around a little while, or anyone who has spent more than 20 minutes scrolling through evangelical social media, has seen someone take a biblical analogy or metaphor a little bit too far. Sometimes they happen upon an important truth through improper methods. And sometimes they think they can usher in the kingdom of heaven using high explosives. I think, though, that we are sometimes guilty of not taking a picture as far as we ought to. In the scriptures, we see varying degrees of pictures that are meant to point to greater realities. We have analogies, like the likening of God to a bird covering its young with its wings in Psalm 91. These are helpful, but only as far as they directly describe in the text. We ought not base our theology proper, the study of God himself, on a broody hen. Unlike a broody hen, God does not protect eggs that will never hatch and be fruitful. The analogy fails as soon as you take it further than it was used. Then there are metaphors like salt and light in the Gospels that are still fairly surface level, but have a deeper meaning and point to a greater reality. Salt gives flavor. Salt takes food from being simple nourishment to being delicious. Salt preserves what it's added to and protects it from corruption. Light helps us see. It brings life to the world through both heat and photosynthesis. It clarifies what was unclear. There are also what theologians refer to as types. Types are fascinating, and the study of typology is nearly endless. Pastor John is enthusiastic about types, and believe it or not, could talk for hours about them. Types are foreshadows of greater realities. Probably the most important types are those that point to Christ, like Jonah, who was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and came out again alive, just as Christ would eventually die and be buried for 3 days and rise again. There is a deeper implied meaning in these metaphors and types than what is explicitly stated in the text. Though, as I demonstrated earlier, taking metaphors further than intended can have disastrous consequences. Types are usually prophetic, and their deeper meaning is only revealed when the event they were pointing to comes to pass. There are pictures that are deeper still, with both deeper implied meanings than are stated, as well as types that have been partly revealed, and I believe will be further revealed in our resurrected glory. We're going to see tonight that the church, being called the body of Christ, is one such picture, and that there are some important conclusions for us to ponder and apply because of that. If you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12, we'll read our text. We'll start in verse 12, and then after that we're going to be in Ephesians 5, if you want to put a finger there. First Corinthians 12:12. For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body, as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Say, or nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that which lacked. That there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, and the members, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And God hath set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, we'll start in verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord, the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. At the 2022 Westside Baptist Men's Retreat, many of you here were there, Pastor Peter made the uncomfortable assertion that the gospel is inherently sexual. He then proved to us that that was true, and even beautiful. And so much so that the men of this church know that sex and marriage aren't just convenient parts of creation to help describe the gospel reality, but rather that the gospel reality is primary and is the true marriage that our earthly marriages and sexuality picture. Those earthly realities point us to the greater eternity future reality that is and will be the marriage of Christ to his bride, the church. Every time a person commits an act of sexual immorality, he or she distorts and defiles that beautiful picture that was baked into creation from the beginning. Hopefully I summarized that okay. This was of such vital importance because as men, we are especially tempted towards physical sexual immorality, further exasperated by the pornified world we live in. Peter showed us an important picture that we weren't taking far enough in our convictions or in our daily lives. Now, I don't have time to fully revisit that topic here tonight or preach to you that total men's retreat from 2 years ago. But the recordings are available on our website, and I highly recommend you listen to them if you've not heard them. We can come see me. I'll help you find the link. We will, however, be taking a similarly serious look at how central it is that we are referred to as the body of Christ, how that builds off of the very real marriage of Christ to his church, and what that means for our everyday lives. Now, some have suggested over the years that the church being the body of Christ is quite literal, so far as to suggest that we together now make up the incarnate Christ after his ascension. The implications of this view are so incompatible with the rest of Scripture that it is rightly refused. And it's a great example of taking a picture too far. I think, though, that perhaps fearing this degree of error, we miss just how nearly literal this picture is. Unlike many other metaphors in Scripture, the referring to believers as the body of Christ is used time and time again. This is because it's more than just a helpful tool to understand a greater reality. It is a reality itself. We just read in Ephesians about the roles of wives and husbands in marriage. Most of you here have read Ephesians 5 before, have even heard sermons preached about it. But how often, if ever, have we dwelled on its implications in light of the pictures represented? In verse 31, Paul directly quotes Genesis chapter 2, right after mankind was created and before we fell into sin. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. He tells us with clarity that this mystery is profound and that it's referring to Christ and the church. He then says, however, let a man love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That, however, is important. Paul tells us that the main point of this isn't the man and his wife, but that it's Christ and the church. That, however, is because he needs to come back to his context, to the point he was trying to make, that earthly marriage is only a picture of the more important heavenly marriage of Christ and his bride, the church. But he circles back and reiterates that despite that being the big picture, we must be the little picture. Now, if that is true, and it is that important to not mess up the little picture of earthly marriage because of the big picture that it points us to, then ought the church, the actual bride of the actual big picture marriage, be so much more important? I think so, and I hope to convince you of the same. Now back to our text in Corinthians. The context surrounding this is disunity in the Corinthian church for a large variety of reasons, but the immediate context was disunity due to infighting about spiritual gifts. The first half of chapter 12 was spent on the topic of spiritual gifts. Paul says that first and foremost, spiritual gifts are precisely that, meaning that one, they are specifically from the Holy Spirit and not inherent in any individual. Your spiritual gifts are not part of your personality or intellect that enable you to better perform certain tasks within the church. They are supernatural results of your sanctification and God's grace in your life. Take care not to become prideful in them. Two, your spiritual gifts are exactly that, gifts, and are not merited by any individual. They are God's grace alone, and they are not gifts to you. They are gifts to the church. Now, to help make these points hit home, Paul goes on to describe the church as a body. At first, in verses 12 through 26, it seems just to be a really good metaphor. We are like a body with different members that, while unique in their function and ability, are perfectly united in their purpose and mission. Just as our body parts do not fight amongst themselves and bicker over which is stronger or healthier or smarter or more essential, so should we as the church body not have strife and division over such things. We're all mostly familiar with these points from this passage. But Paul doesn't stop with the metaphor. He reveals in verse 27 not only that we are like a body, but we are the body of Christ. Now, as I said earlier, it is gross error, even heresy, to suggest that the church is somehow collectively Christ's incarnate body. So in what sense are we the body of Christ? How is it more than just a metaphor? Excuse me. We had a wedding here yesterday for Philip, DeRoche, and Becky Robb. It was a beautiful ceremony, and it was full of the truth of the gospel. When Pastor Scott concluded that ceremony, he didn't introduce Philip DeRoche and Becky Robb. He introduced, for the first time, Mr. and Mrs. Philip DeRoche. We live in a day in which most of the time, the few couples that bother to actually get married have little respect for the meaning and gravity of the marriage union. Even among conservative Christians, you will very rarely hear a newly married couple announced that way anymore. But that's not an outdated tradition, and it's certainly not misogynistic. It is as we were created to do, even before the fall, the joining of two persons into one flesh, the act of a man taking the responsibility for the entire well-being and outcome, and even the actions of his bride. She takes on his name and becomes his flesh to honor and respect and obey, just as he takes on the responsibility for her in everything, up to including his own life, and becomes her flesh to honor and love and cherish. Sound familiar? As men, we can only take so much responsibility. We can and should give our lives for our wives. And that doesn't just mean take a bullet for them should the need arise. The far more important and relevant meaning is that we literally spend our lives to provide for every need, physical, emotional, and spiritual. To protect with skill and ability, which means to put in the work to gain skill and ability. To love according to knowledge, which takes much work to learn how to do, and then to actually do it. And to cherish, to show to her and the world that she is his, and that he is proud of her and jealous for her. And yet Christ, whom we as husbands are only a picture of, does all of that perfectly, and is also sinless, and therefore takes responsibility for the sins of his bride. He took on himself the punishment for them, which was death itself, in his own power, and because of his own righteousness, rose again in victory over that sin, our sin. The church is the body of Christ because the church is the bride of Christ and is one flesh with Christ. He became a man like us so that he could live perfectly unlike us, so that he could die for us, so that he and we with him could rise again victorious over death, hell, and the grave. That's the introduction. Say all of that to say this. We are the body of Christ in the most real way possible. He took responsibility for us as his bride and then sent the Holy Spirit to indwell us and bring forth fruit. We are new creatures in Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Now, if our earthly marriages are pictures of the heavenly marriage between Christ and his bride, the church, then what is Westside Baptist Church? The bride of Christ? Not quite, but it is a microcosm of the bride of Christ. And as such, it is an even closer picture of the big picture marriage, the marriage that all of history has and is leading up to, than even our earthly marriages are. So what does that mean? It means that how we as a church accurately portray the role of the bride of Christ is every bit as important, and maybe even more so, than how we portray the big picture marriage as husbands and wives here on earth. It's a big deal. It is among our greatest responsibilities here on earth as Christians. As Pastor Peter showed us in the sermons I mentioned earlier, God takes his earthly pictures of heavenly realities extremely seriously. When Moses broke the picture God meant for him to portray by striking the rock instead of speaking to it, Moses was denied entrance into the promised land. When Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire that broke the pictures God commanded be portrayed in the ceremonial worship of him, he consumed them with fire. When a man breaks the gospel picture that his marriage is meant to portray by defiling it with sexual immorality, God takes it very seriously. When the church at Corinth had divisions over the apostles, when they allowed a man to marry his own father's wife, when they sued each other in court, when they disgraced the Lord's table, and when they were arrogant and envious over the distribution of spiritual gifts among them, they broke the picture that the local church is meant to portray of the universal church, that is, the bride and body of Christ. So then what does this mean for us? It means we need to stop playing church. If the universal church is the body of Christ, and the local church is a microcosm of the universal church, then we must strive to picture the body of Christ. Amen. The body of Christ is to have unity. After disparaging the lack of unity in the Corinthian church and pointing out how disconnected with reality they were for their infighting, through the example and then subsequent truth of the many individual members making up one body, Paul says we should still desire the higher gifts. And then he says, yet I will show you a more excellent way. Chapter 13 isn't a subject change, but rather a continuation, a climax even. Paul doesn't just point out the problem. He provides the solution. Love is the more excellent way. Love one for another is the spiritual life force that keeps the body working well in perfect unity. Love is something many of us don't even understand well, because our culture has redefined it so much. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. Love is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. Love is not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Paul again encourages us to desire and even pursue the spiritual gifts, but only after love. Now, it would take us too long to have an in-depth look at what exactly the spiritual gifts mentioned in the text are and how they relate to our church body. This was never a sermon about spiritual gifts, but rather about how Paul addresses the Corinthian church's divisions that happen to be over spiritual gifts. He reminds them that they are the body of Christ, that any motive aside from love is unbecoming for them and distorts the picture they are supposed to be in the world. This isn't the watered-down love we have today. Love tolerates all things, accepts all things, celebrates all things. No! Love does not rejoice in wrongdoing. Love rejoices in the truth. Christian love is radical love. We will be known by our love one toward another because it is a love the world does not know. To be the bride of Christ is to be the body of Christ, and to be the body of Christ is to love the church of Christ. The Corinthian church divided over spiritual gifts. What could divide Westside Baptist Church? Do we take church lightly? Just as marriage ought not be ended except in extreme circumstances, a local body ought not be divided except in extreme circumstances. There are times when equally faithful and passionate Christians disagree on important theology. Because of this, we have several responsibilities before us. We ought not hastily join a local body. We ought to know what we're getting into and actually be committed to the covenant when we join it. Breaking fellowship over disagreement is like cutting a finger off of the body. Sometimes it's necessary, but it shouldn't be taken lightly. We ought not hastily leave a local body. Corinth didn't have 23 churches representing nearly as many denominations. The early church was just the local church. We ought not jump around from church to church just because we can. Reconciliation and unity should be the primary goal. Separation should be the last resort. We ought to honor the body, even if we must leave it. Leaving that which has given you life is difficult. Losing that which you have given your life to is also difficult. We ought to love one another, even through this, and honor one another enough to communicate the hard realities. Do we gossip? When we are tempted to gossip, we only have two loving choices. We can either cover the sins of one another in love. Covering the sins of your brother is like the covering of a less honorable part of the body. In doing so, you bring greater honor to your brother and to the entire body. We can also confront one another's sins. Confronting sin is like exposing an infected wound so that it might be treated. If untreated, the infection will spread. By treating it, you love the whole body. You are one body. Or be envious of one another. Peter saved me a little time through his message this morning. Look in the mirror. Count God's blessings on you and rejoice in his blessing on your brothers in Christ. What blesses the arm blesses the leg as well. You are one body. Do you feel left out of cliques? This can also be a type of envy. Does not the hand interact with the wrist more than with the foot? Does not the head, though connected with and responsible for the entire body, know the neck and the shoulders more intimately? Just love the body. Not everyone can be so close to everyone else. But when we love each other, we love the whole body. We are one body. Do we care for some and ignore others? The body sends blood to every part. Poor circulation can be deadly. It slows healing, makes cold, and reduces efficiency. We ought not be so. We are one body. Do we constantly question and distrust our leaders? Do feet refuse to walk where the head leads? Does the heart refuse to pump harder, or the lungs refuse to work faster when they're told we need more oxygen? Heads can be mistaken, just as pastors can. But as the body, we owe a high degree of honor and trust to them. Just as they owe a high degree of accountability to us and to God for us. We ought to be doubly slow to anger towards them or distrust in them. Our pastors deserve the benefit of the doubt and double honor for the responsibility they take on for us. I could continue with hypotheticals for far too long. The important thing is that you realize the significance of the picture that you are partly responsible for portraying as a member of Westside Baptist Church or any local church. Pastor Peter put our reality into beautiful words last week. He said the water of our baptisms is a stronger bond than the blood of our birth. This is because we are baptized into the body of Christ. Paul is very consistent in his teaching. Romans 12:5 says, "So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." To be the bride of Christ is to be the body of Christ. And to be the body of Christ is to love the church of Christ.
Thank you for listening to this message. If you would like to learn more about the Westside Baptist Church, please visit our website, www.BibleDirectionForLife.com. Subscribe to the podcast if you would like to hear new sermons and lessons each week. And remember that a sermon podcast is no substitute for opening up a Bible and reading it for yourself.